come on up now, and he'll have us open the Bibles, I believe, to the Gospel of Luke, but I'll have him share that with us. Looking forward to it, brother.
Sometimes it changes.
All right, brother. Thank you so much.
All right, that is right, the Gospel of Luke. If you can turn there, Luke chapter 14 in just a few moments. Long time ago, sometime before the, or just after the earth's crust hardened, I met Rich and Susan. And they've been dear friends all these years, longer than some of you have been alive. And so it's a great privilege to be back with them, to meet Tom and the other guys. We had a great time, didn't we? Last couple of days, those of you who are able to do that, a very serious passage of Scripture with some concepts that were not easy to grapple with. But I appreciated your diligence, and we have a reason for calling them Bible intensive. So we set a long time over the Bible, and I just loved being with you guys. Hope we can do that again, actually, sometime in the future, perhaps. Cole and I have enjoyed being here over these last couple of days, and been looking forward to this time to actually open the Bible with you, and to teach you something out of His Word that has been really important to us. And actually, the text that I've chosen will be a continuation of what we began, those of you who are at the retreat. But it won't, it'll be okay for the rest of us. But the guys who've been at the retreat will understand, I think, how this follows from what we have been learning over the last couple of days. The rest of us will certainly get a clear message from the Lord. Now, before we even look at that text, I'd like to take just a few minutes to talk about something that is so big, but that I actually have to say in a funny way I've been grappling with for many of the years of my Christian life. And that is the phrase, believing in Jesus. Believing in Jesus. It's mentioned actually hundreds of times in the New Testament. I just went through the book of Acts looking at the terminology about our response to Jesus Christ and how many times the apostles would preach their messages and people would believe in Jesus, or they would compel them to believe in Jesus. And in the book of John, I went through that one not long ago as well, and just noted all of the times, almost 100 times, that idea of believing in Jesus is mentioned in the book of John. John has a special place in our Bible because it was really written as pretty much an evangelistic book. So here we have a phrase that is really important. You even have it on your sign out there, John 3:16, or at least that's about that. Whoever believes in Him will have everlasting life. So this is a significant issue, believing in Jesus. Knowing what believing is very important. And yet, I have to say, I have sometimes really grappled with what that includes, what that means fully. I think I'm a believer, but I have wanted to be able to, I know I'm a believer, but I have wanted to articulate those things and understand really the biblical view of it. And here's my problem. As I look at the Scripture, not just Jesus, as we talked about the last couple of days, but Paul and James and the other writers who were prophets of Christ and wrote our New Testament, I see kind of a what sometimes causes Christians to have kind of a sense of tension in their lives. And that is, on the one hand, we see the issue of our necessary trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died. He rose again. He did something we could not do for ourselves. He provided us forgiveness. He provides us life. You know, what we need, we find in Jesus Christ. That's the one message that is being presented. And then on the other side, I look at Scripture after Scripture, not in a lot of it from the lips of Jesus and others, that seem to say, no, you know, the way to connect with Jesus Christ is to be a disciple, is to be a follower of Christ, is to sell all your, sell everything to buy that great pearl, that pearl of great price, right? It is to make a commitment to Christ. It is to be a learner of Christ and a follower of Christ. And then do you get how there can be a tension between those two ideas? Do you feel that sometimes when you read the Scripture? What does it mean? How do I become? How do I connect with Jesus Christ? It's a big deal. I have to know. I want to have eternal life. Which way is it? Is it by just sort of resting and doing nothing but depending entirely upon Him, or is it by picking up my cross and following Him? Is it being a disciple of Jesus Christ? So this, to me, as a reader of the Bible, has been an issue, and an issue to think about. How does it all come together? Are they two different things? How are we to think about it? And I think they come together in the words, believe in Jesus. Let me explain why I think that is so. When you mention the name of certain people, behind that name is a whole ideology. There's certain sort of iconic people, like we might call out the name of Karl Marx in history, for instance. And if we say Karl Marx, you probably don't know whether he was a happy man or a sad man or a pensive man or what his background was and all that. You probably know very little about that. But when you think of Karl Marx, what do you think of? You think of an ideology, don't you, that has made a huge impact on our world. Now, the same is true for Jesus Christ. When we think of Jesus Christ, we are thinking of a whole worldview, a whole lot of things when we think of Jesus Christ. See if I can illustrate this. Some of you might be economists, and you might know the name John Maynard Keynes, or Keynesian view of economics, as opposed to, say, most often opposed to the Austrian school of economics. Now, I'm not an economist. I don't know a lot about this, but I know a little about it. Since the time of the Depression and through the World War and so forth, many of our economists and politicians have been Keynesian. So if a person comes along and says, they say, I am a believer in John Maynard Keynes, they're saying, in essence, I'm a Keynesian in my economic view, and I believe what he says. I place my confidence in what he purports. I am believing what he promises, that a society can be if we will have high deficit government spending. You see, it's a philosophy that people have bought into, and just to say the name, if you say, I'm a believer in Keynes, you're saying, I'm buying in other words, to the entire philosophy that he represents. You understand? You get the idea of what I'm talking about here? Let me throw something a little more modern in front of us. How about the name Bernie Sanders? So when we say the name Bernie Sanders, what do we mean? If somebody says, well, I'm a believer in Bernie Sanders. Well, we don't mean that a person just has a few notions about Bernie Sanders. We mean, if he says I'm a believer in Bernie Sanders, he's saying something more. He's saying that I have confidence in what he says. I understand and envision the same kind of society that he is promoting. I am a socialist in my way of thinking, right? This is what I want to see. This is the way I want to live. This is the kind of things I do related to that in hopes of reaching that same kind of goal. I look forward to the kind of utopian existence that socialism is supposed to bring us, etc. Okay? I'm not telling you how to vote. I'm not voting for Bernie, but anyway. So, I'm not trying to be political here in our church meeting. That's your business, what you do with that. But I'm trying to make a point here so that the names of certain people represent whole ideologies. So if a person comes along, I fully believe after studying this a long time, if a person comes along and says, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Here's what you're saying. You're saying, I believe what he says. I have confidence in his words. I believe the promises that he makes. I live my life in conformity to the direction and the instructions that he gives. I'm looking forward to the inheritance that he promises. I live my life in the shadow of that great inheritance that is coming in future days. I'm able to go through what I go through. And I believe that Jesus Christ has done certain things for me that I could not do for myself. He has died on a cross. He has been raised again. He provides my salvation. He provides my life. I believe in Jesus. Now, when I say something like that, I'm bringing together these two ideas, right? I'm bringing together the cost of following Jesus as a true disciple of Jesus and this rest upon Jesus in what he has done. Do you get the idea? So in that phrase, I believe the apostles and other preachers of the gospel that are given to us in the Scripture, including Christ himself, they didn't have any conflict in their mind about what this meant. They had no confusion when they talked about connecting to Jesus Christ between submitting rigorously to the lordship of Jesus Christ and being a disciple of Christ on the one hand and resting in Jesus Christ for what he has done for us on the other hand. Those things come together in this idea of not just having notions about Jesus, not just being a student of Jesus, but being a believer in Jesus. I believe in Jesus, right? And so as the apostles would preach in the book of Acts, or as Jesus would preach, it would just say, as he was preaching, many believed in Jesus. Or sometimes it'll say they were persuaded. Obviously, the grace of God is operative, but they were persuaded to believe in Jesus. Even while the message was being preached, they got it and they bought in fully with their life. You get it? Okay, now all of that is preparation for the text we're going to read here in a moment. And I have both a desire and a belief that God is going to actually help some people be believers in Jesus. You know what? Some of you are messing around with Christ, and you need to be believers in Christ. Some of you have got a few thoughts about Jesus, but you need to be believers in Jesus. So let's look at Luke chapter 14 together, all right? This, I think, is a powerful text. Let me read it for us. Well, wait a minute. I've got one more thing to do. Let me make another statement. Just one sentence. And the sentence is a bit sort of long. It's long, and it's a little bit complex. But let me make this statement. I don't want you to forget it. Here it is. There are many who believe or profess to believe in Christ. Many who profess faith in Christ, whose confidences lie in the presumption that Jesus Christ did not mean what he said about discipleship. Let me say it again, just a slightly different way. There are many who profess faith in Christ whose confidences lie in the presumption that what Jesus said about the price of discipleship was not true. That's where their hope lies. Because if it's true, they're in bad trouble. I want you to keep that thought in your mind as we listen to this text. I'm going to read through this text and see what you think. Verse 25, now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his cross, his own cross, and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. We'll save the last two verses till the very end. So here we have one of those texts of Scripture that seems to be all about our response to Jesus Christ. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Because there are many people, again, who say they're Christians, but they're not really believing that these things are really true, that Jesus didn't really mean this, or in their case, you know, in my special case, he doesn't mean this. He doesn't really mean that I, you know, I mean, this is radical. You see, he doesn't really mean I have to give up all my own possessions to follow Jesus. How could that be? Or that I must hate my father and mother and wife and children. How could that be? So their hope lies in their presumption that these things really aren't true, that he didn't really mean it, or in your case, you get a special pass. Okay? Now, there is going to be a price to follow Jesus, let me tell you. It's going to be costly to follow Jesus Christ. I was just really excited about, was it Kendra who was up here in the front going to Bangladesh? Just a couple of years ago, I had the privilege of being in Bangladesh, and I was training the Maytai people, some pastors, and with the Heart Cry Missionary Society. I don't know, some of you may know Paul Washer, that name, but that's the group that he started. And so we were training pastors. They were all sitting on the floor in a mud and manure hut, and I was in one of those ubiquitous molded plastic white chairs, you know, that are every place in the world. I wish I had stock in those chairs because they're every place. Let me tell you, they're every place. At any rate, I was sitting there teaching, had a little board there, it was being translated and so forth, but I was attracted to an older man. I thought he was very old. Turns out to be younger than me. But I was just attracted to the countenance of this man. He had such a glow and about him, you know, you could tell he really loved the Lord, and he would just, was so appreciative of everything. And then I asked my interpreter, what's the story on this man? He said, well, this man is a pastor, and he's one of our older pastors. And now, this is the Maytai people, or people who have been persecuted considerably. They're in more of the rural area of Bangladesh, a lot of rural area there. But in that area where the Hinduism is so strong, sometimes in the rural areas, there's more persecution than in the cities where things are more relaxed and, you know, people do a little more give and take. Sometimes that's the case. And this was certainly the case in the region they were in. So these men knew something about persecution. In fact, that little church, that little mud manure hut where believers meet had been raided at different times, and different things had happened at any rate that had been, you know, just disturbing, just ruffling them up. And the Hindu people there in that area were very difficult to work with. And well, anyway, he said, you know, just recently this man lost his wife. She died, wife of many years. And he went to the fathers of the city and he asked for a plot of land, a little piece of land somewhere, where he could actually bury his wife. Well, now, Hindu people don't bury their wives. They burn their wives, right? They burn people's bodies. And so being upset at the Christians, any rate, they refused to give him any property to bury his wife. So he took his wife and, with the help of some friends or family, he dug a hole in his own little plot of land, and he buried his wife in the ground in that little plot of land. And then the night after he did that, he said, surprisingly, some Hindu people came in to his property, exhumed that body, and laid the body of his wife across the doorstep of his home. There's a price, you know. There's a price to be a Christian. isn't it? It's costly. There is some cost involved. And what the Lord is saying to us here is that to be my disciple is going to entail some cost. It's the notions we have, the ideas we have about Christianity are all warped, really, because the way Jesus presents it and the way Paul presents it and the writers of the Bible, they present it in this context of expect it, that the godly in Christ will suffer. They will suffer persecution. And there will be many tribulations, Jesus said, before we enter the kingdom. So there's a cost. So the Lord is laying out this price for you being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to read the text again. Now, I want you to notice that there are terms of discipleship here. I want you to try to note those as we read through the text one more time. So let's go to it and just listen once again to this great text. Now, crowds are going along with him. Just picture it. Crowds are going along with him, and he turned. And he said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and he asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possession." Did you see those terms of discipleship listed in this text? Pretty strong stuff. Now, get the scenario first. He's walking along, crowds are following him. Okay, but he stops and he turns around and he addresses them about terms of discipleship. There were times, at least I would say, in the life of Jesus where there was a lot of interest in Jesus. And this is one of those times. Who wouldn't be interested in this guy who could say such cool things or put down the Pharisees so well, which, you know, they like that, you know, in a way. Or heal people and do miracles. This was the man to follow. You understand what I'm saying? So that he would have his popular times. First year of his ministry especially was very popular. So here is one of those popular times where people are following along and they're just wanting to catch some of those words that he's saying. Maybe he will heal somebody. Maybe something will happen. Maybe he'll feed 5,000 people. Maybe he'll do, you know, I'm interested. Who wouldn't want to do that? You understand what I'm saying? You might have been in that crowd. So just following along. But he's going to stop and sort of visibly make a distinction here. He's going to help them see something to these would-be followers. You can't be my disciple unless the terms are met. So you get the sort of physical picture and the way it's working out, right? And then he lays out these three very strong terms of discipleship. What is the first one? Let's look at it. All right, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, that's interesting, isn't it? He's telling us to hate. I'm to hate my wife, you know? I guess, men, what you ought to do when you get home today is just bring your wife to yourself, hug her, kiss her, and say, "Honey, I hate you." Is that what he means? No, of course, Jesus is using a type of speech, a device of speech, to say what words are not maybe adequate quite to say, but to make it as dramatic in the minds of the people as possible about something that is real. And that is that there can be no contest in your love for Christ. So your love for Christ, if you're going to be my disciple, your love for me exceeds and dominates over and rules over all other loves that you have in such a way that it looks like hate, right? It is, that's, in fact, you don't have a right to love anything else unless it's a means of loving me. That, in essence, is what he's saying. There's only one real love in one sense. Some people, I used to make this mistake actually in my teaching sometimes. Pastors are just a series of mistakes until they finally get it true right before they die. Okay, so we're working at it just like you. But I used to say something like this: well, you've got to prioritize your life. You've got to put Christ first, and then you need to put family second, and then you need to put maybe, depending, maybe your ministry third, or maybe your job third, or then your ministry down here, and you got to fit this thing together with a list, just a sort of a list of priorities. What a foolish notion when you really try to work it out. You can't work that out, right? I mean, how much time, what are you going to do? Give 30% to Christ and 27% to your family, and we're going to change that this year to 29%, and we're going to move that down. How are you going to work that out? You can't possibly work that out. It's a totally foolish idea when you actually think about it, isn't it? Really, the Lord is saying, it's not a matter of prioritizing your life. There's only one priority. If you're going to be my disciple, this priority will color everything else in your life. It affects everything in your life. You see, you must love me without any competition with any other affection. You've got to settle the affection issue. Now, he, of course, doesn't mean you shouldn't love your children. He doesn't mean, he tells us to do these things. But he's making this point so very clear, isn't he? So are you a disciple of Christ? That's what we're supposed to ask. Am I a disciple of Christ? Have I come into my relationship with Christ with this kind of view in my mind that he is the supreme love? And if I place the love of my wife, or if I place the love of my children, or if I place the love of my own desires, even my own life and ambitions and so forth, if I compete with that, if I separate that out and I say, well, you know, I'm going to bifurcate my life, I'm going to give so much time to this and so much time, then you missed it. You're not a disciple of Jesus. Jesus is everything. So, don't explain that away. That's what he said. And it's meant to divide between the would-be followers and the real disciples. So it's meant to make this clear in your mind. Are you thinking really hard about this? Scary. Scary issue. Then he says this. Look at it in verse 27. He says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Okay, carry his own cross. That's a Roman way of persecuting people is to use the cross, not so much a Jewish way. It's mainly a Roman way of, and it was a hideous. Think about the hideous nature of a cross. We have that picture of Jesus, don't we, in our minds about how Jesus died on a cross, and so that's what he's saying. What he's saying here is that we must, in becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ, accept this term. And the term is that I must pick up a cross, my own cross, and follow Him. Now, when He says my own cross, He's saying my own set of pains and difficulties and resistance and insults and even death, to the point of death, that is entailed in my following Jesus Christ. You see, that's really what He's saying. I pick up and gladly carry this pain, this death, this physical thing of following Jesus Christ. Now, there are teachings in the Bible about sort of our identification, like in Romans 6, our identification with Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection. That's not what He's talking about here. I'm not talking about that. He's talking about, actually, the acceptance of death. That to follow and be a disciple of Jesus Christ may actually, and we should be willing in following, taking this discipleship on. We should be willing to go where He goes. We must be willing, whatever way my profession of Christ leads me to discomfort and pain and even death, I must be willing to take that up to follow Jesus Christ. So, you know, we have this sort of Western idea about, you know, just the coolness of becoming a believer, and you know, this is a really serious thing. You're actually agreeing to something. You're actually saying, this profession I'm making in Jesus Christ, this following Jesus Christ, will cost me something. I'm willing to accept that term. I'm willing to go to the point of death. Daily, in a sense, I'm taking up that cost, you know, that death, that pain, and insults or whatever might come in my life. It might be right within the home. It might be right in the home. Think about the wife married to an unconverted husband and the things that she must take up just in that, in following Jesus Christ. But there are all kinds of things that might happen to us. I've never before felt, I'm sure many of you would say this, I've never before felt so sure that we are going to have a painful existence as Christians in the days ahead. I've never felt it so much as I do now. Have you? You know, just the idea that our children are going to have probably a more difficult time walking with Christ, actually face more difficulty than we have probably in the days ahead. And we may as well. We should be willing. We should be totally willing to take up our cross daily. There's so many ways to think about this, but you know, you remember that that great man John Patton. He's a great example of this idea. I remember he was going to the Hebrides Islands, where they eat people. They were cannibals. This was in the 1800s. He was Scottish. He was going to go there. And they said, you'll be eaten by these cannibals. You're going to die. He said, I died already. You're going to be eaten by cannibals. He said, I don't care if I can't say this quote perfectly, but he said, I don't care if I'm eaten by cannibals. You're going to die with worms crawling in and out of you at some funeral sometime. After you die, if you've had a funeral, you're going to go to the ground and die. Worms are going to be, you know, your body's going to die just like mine, and we'll both be raised just as fair at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I care not whether I die from cannibals or from worms, whether I'm eaten or the worms get me. I'm willing to pay. He said, I've made this decision to follow, this choice to follow Jesus. You see, that's what we're talking about here. So he gives us illustration. What if you start to build a tower and you don't finish it? What if, and you know what happens? Look at the illustration in 28 through 30. You got to calculate the cost, he says. You got to think about, this is costly. You see, one of the things that we fail to do a lot of times, I think, with people that we're introducing Christ is we fail to challenge them with the actual cost of following Jesus Christ. We speak of all the benefits. We say nothing about the cost. So what if you begin and you're not able to finish? People will ridicule you and say, well, he began to build, but he wasn't able to finish. How many people have ridiculed Christians for that very thing, professing Christians for that very thing? How many people look at the Christian church and laugh at us because so many people began and never finished? Do you understand what I'm saying? See, it does create ridicule. So Jesus is saying, count this cost before you take on the mantle of a disciple of Jesus, disciple of me. Then Jesus gives another illustration. Now, the illustration is meant to illustrate the final term of discipleship. Let's look at it, okay? Look at the illustration in verse 31. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and he asks for terms of peace. Now, this is actually a very deeply rooted biblical idea. It comes way back in the scriptures, back in the Torah, and I'm trying to find one of the references here. Deuteronomy 20:10, if you want to look it up later, as I believe the first mention of this idea. Actually, Joshua was told to employ this idea when he went into the land of Canaan. It was the will of God. Early on, when he inhabited the land, when they went in to inhabit the land of Canaan, that they actually were to offer terms of peace to the cities that they were going to destroy. But God said, their hearts are going to be hardened. I'll make sure their hearts are hardened, is what he said. You figure that one out. And you will actually have the battle and you will win. But you are to offer terms of peace to them. You might remember in the story of the conquest of the land, the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites, by deception, got terms of peace. Do you remember that story? They looked like they'd come from a country very far away. Joshua, without consulting the Lord, actually gave terms of peace to the Gibeonites. They were actually close. They were within the land of Canaan. And they had deceived Joshua. They weren't far away. They were right there under their noses. And so they received terms of peace. And you remember what happened to them? If you know your Old Testament history, they became slaves. And everything that they had went to Israel. Their cities, their possessions, their houses, their implements of farming, their children, everything they had became Israel's, and they were hewers of wood and toters of water and slaves of the Israelite people for the rest of their days. You see it tracking right through the rest of Scripture, the Gibeonites. That's a great example of what he's saying right here. Now, the king that has the less soldiers is you. The king that has the more soldiers is God. And you're not going to win. Let me just tell you. And you better ask for terms of peace. You better send a delegation and say, we got to work out peace. But the terms of peace will be this. You will be my slave, and everything you have will belong to me. So he goes on in the text, making it connected to this story, if you see it in your translation, verse 33, so then, or therefore, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. You get the idea? If we're going to have peace together, I'm the stronger, you are the weaker, you won't win, you settle for terms of peace between us, and the terms of peace means that everything you are and have belongs to me. That's it. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So when you come to Christ, it's like you have this contract up there and you got everything that you own on it and you sign it over to the Lord. Nobody in this room can be his disciple who does not give up all his own possessions to the Lord. He may let you use them a while, or he may not. He may call for them today. He may call for them. They're his. They're not yours. If you've got that idea, how could you be a disciple of Jesus Christ? You've not settled this issue yet. Everything belongs to him. It's kind of like stepping off a 10-story building. It's just everything, right? It's everything. You can make that step, but it's everything goes to him. That's the way the Lord does this, if you're going to be his disciple. And by the way, that's what we're sent out to make, is disciples of Christ, right? Making disciples. So you ought to know. You ought to be communicating the cost of this discipleship if you're making disciples, right? We ought to be communicating this stuff to people. Now you've got the picture, those three terms. It's enough to ruin your day, isn't it? It's enough to be judged for all of eternity. Big stuff. This is not the Jesus who never heard about the plan of salvation. Okay? And then he comes to this crazy thing. Look at it down at the end, these last two verses, and then I'll be through. Therefore, salt is good. Now, Jesus... We have been talking here for verse after verse. The men went through all these verses that laid out a lot of similar stuff. And then we come to this terms of discipleship, and you want to talk about salt? What is this? You know, what does he mean? Why is this statement made right here? So the Lord says, okay, summarize all this up. Therefore, salt is good. Okay, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil, definitely not very good for the soil, right? Or for the manure pile. Whoa, it is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, it used to be, and still today in some countries, you burn manure, which is dried, and it becomes a fuel source for you. You probably haven't done that, but it's what a lot of the country does. And they'll make their little manure bricks, and they'll burn those things in their kiln or fireplace or whatever. And that's what he's referring to here. And if you add salt to it, it actually burns hotter. So when you put salt, mix salt in with the manure, it has a value. But look, here's what he's saying. Here's what he's saying. I mean, think about this. I'm not a chemist here, but let me just tell you what I think I know about chemistry here. If salt is a very simple compound, it's two things put together in the right, you know, the right way. And if you have those two things put together the right way, it is always salt. It's going to taste like salt. It's going to have that salty taste. You can't really change that. I mean, it's just two simple things put together, and that's salt. And it can't really, and the Lord knew this, it cannot really be anything other than salt if that compound is right. Okay. So what is he saying here? Well, he's talking about an impossibility. He's saying something like this. If you say you are salt, you claim to be salt, but you're tasteless, you have no flavor. You're useless. I don't want to be disrespectful, but you're not even good for manure. You're good to be thrown out. That term's already been used, men. You remember in this text? On the last day, the door is shut. They will be thrown out. They'll see themselves, some inside the kingdom of God. The others will be thrown out. You remember that? You're good for nothing except to be thrown out. Think about that. Think about that. I sometimes sit in libraries and look at, I remember one time looking at the biography section and seeing the lives of all these great people. I saw the life of Lucille Ball written all up, a big thick book about her life, and she was funny. Man, she was funny. But definitely not a believer in Christ. Really good for nothing. As far as kingdom issues are concerned, it's good for nothing. Not good for manure. Not good for soil. Just to be thrown out. An empty life. An empty eternity. Good for just judgment. Good for just, not good for the kingdom. Not good for anything positive. Just thrown out. Living a whole life. Nothing. Not worth anything. You say, just empty. Nothing. Nothing at all. Now, there may be implications here for religious Jews. I think there may be. But there's something for you in this. So you profess to be a Christian. You profess to be salt. You profess to be a believer in Christ. You say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, but... Well, let me just ask this question. If you say you are a follower, if I say I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, but I don't follow... Am I a follower of Jesus Christ? A profession is nothing without the life. The profession is nothing without meeting the terms of discipleship. So you can't say, I'm a follower, I'm a disciple, unless you follow. And He's given us the terms. Otherwise, good to be thrown out. Not flattering, but true. Well, let's bow our heads, please, and close our eyes right now. Are you thinking about this carefully? Please think. I believe some of you are thinking, and it would not at all surprise me if we find out that today is the day that you became a believer in Christ. I said, okay, Lord, you're the Lord, I'm the slave. I'm settling it all right here. I'm buying in. I'm believing in you. I'm putting it all on you. I'm resting in you, but I'm following you. I'm following you on your terms, not my terms. And with your eyes closed, I want you to ask this question. Think about this a second. What's the distance between becoming a disciple of Christ and going anywhere in the world that the Lord would want you to go and serve Him? What's the consecration difference? What's the step different? It's almost no step. There's no difference. Do you understand what I'm saying? Except figuring out what God's will is, there's no real difference. You've settled the issue. You've settled the issue. I'll go wherever God wants me to go. It's just a matter of finding out, or the church helping me find out, or knowing what I should do. But as far as consecration is concerned, I made this commitment to Christ. I am a disciple of Christ. I've already said I'll go anywhere. My life is His. You see? Or what about giving up that son or that daughter to go do anything God wants them to do in some place far away that you love so much? And can you accept that? Oh, sure you can. You can accept, not without tears, right? Not without, but you're not a wooden person, but it's just, you've made that decision. You said, I give up everything. And that includes my kids. I give them up. I've already decided this. In other words, anything the Lord might want. If He comes and says, well, I want you to sell your possessions in some way and actually use them for the kingdom. And okay. Okay. Whatever it is. You know, the problem is just deciding what it is, trying to figure out what the Lord really wants, but it's already His, isn't it? The There's no real difference between those two things, if you understand, if I'm communicating very well. We have made those decisions. We have settled the affection issue. We've settled the pain and death issue. We have settled the money and possessions issue when we become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Dear Lord, thank you for speaking to us out of your word today. And it's so sobering and life-altering and such a big thing to think about. It's no wonder you said that we have to calculate the cost to think about what it means to follow you. Can't just play around with this idea. We have to really weigh this thing. Lord, for those people in this room right now, who are professing to be something that they are not, oh, Lord, please, now is the time for them, and help them, Lord, help them to see it. They understand believing in Christ. They know now what it means, and help them to buy in fully to you. Not just talk about you and be a student and occasional sort of interested person in what you have to say, but really a disciple. We trust you, Lord, to do these things for your name's sake, and thank you for the outpouring of grace that you give to cause these things to truly happen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for listening.
Thank you, brother. Yeah. The word has gone out, and we've heard it, and it's not unusual for us to hear a tough passage of Scripture from God's Word as we go verse by verse, chapter through chapter, through the Word of God. There are some hard sayings, and we always count the cost of discipleship. I think it goes right along well with where we're in Acts, because we know where the power comes from. We will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon us, and we will be His witnesses. Amen. So thank you, Jim, for sharing the Word with us today. I want to do something a little bit different as we close today. It is May 15th, which means that's the last Sunday morning that our youth pastor and his wife will be with us. So Michael and Allie, would you come forward at this time? I want to pray for you. And Natalie, is Aaron in here yet? Yes, y'all come on up as well, if you would. I'd appreciate that. If y'all would stand beside me here in front of the church, and maybe y'all would stand beside me. I wanted to pray for you as Michael is, as you know, church, a couple weeks ago told us that he's moving on to the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and we prayed for you, I think, then in a meeting, but here on a Sunday morning, I wanted to pray for you, and we're grateful for all that you've done. If you all don't know, I've known this young man for many, many years, and so it's bittersweet for me to see you go, and your new bride to go as well, but I know you are one in this, and you're united in what God is calling you to do, and so we're grateful. And church, over the next few months, this summer, we have had a lay leader, a dad in our congregation who's a man of the Word and loves children and youth and comes with a lot of experience in youth and children's ministry from a church in Texas, and we're glad that you are going to be our youth leader over the summer. And we're grateful that, Natalie, you're going to be a big part of that as well. And so I wanted to pray for you all for this summer and for our youth and so this transition over the summer. So would you all bow your heads and let me pray for these two young couples? God, it's a time of new beginnings for these families. Lord, I'm grateful for the way in which you called Michael here almost 2 years ago. And Lord, to watch him teach and pour out his heart and live as a disciple in front of our youth and get a network of parents, brothers and sisters in Christ around him to disciple our young people. God, thank you for the example that he's been, and Allie as well, as she's joined him here this last year. So Father, we pray for them as they go. Lord, that you will ordain their steps in such a way that you will be glorified and that they will receive much joy in following your command to obey you. So, Lord, thank you for this couple. We love them, and we send them off with your blessing. For Aaron and Natalie, Father, I'm grateful that you've raised him up to help us this summer in transition. We look forward to seeing his continued faithfulness, to have a passion for you and for your word, and that our students would see this passion for Christ in him and in Natalie, their family. So God, help us to continue to love well, to sacrifice. And love is a sacrifice well for your kingdom's purposes here at our church. Help them both know that we'll be praying for them this summer and stepping up and serving as he asks us to help. So, Lord, your will be done. Lord, thank you for your word. We have been crucified with Christ and we no longer live. The life we now live, we live by faith. Thank you, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.